Britt really wants us to show Christ. So we're going to do that, and we're going to look to a passage of Scripture and the call to exalt in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take us to another portion of Scripture this morning. I'm going to continue to study and prepare for the Romans 11 section that we'll be on next time, but we're going to turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John with me, the epistle of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, who was once a son of thunder. And we come to the second chapter of 1 John, and listening to some preachers and some teaching, and this subject piqued my interest as an encouragement. It's such a crucial passage to me about personal confidence, assurance of our faith, that confidence in the faith that we stand before God justified, and we stand before God redeemed, and nothing will change that once He has established that, and He has. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I just want to read this short section here, and we're going to focus on this text and its and the idea that is brought forward here. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is that text I want us to look at. This is a picture that is a picture of what would be assurance to us, confidence to us as a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you believe in the gospel, if you have turned to the gospel of Christ and found in the cross of Christ the way in which your sins are forgiven and God forgives you, and you confess your sins, as the previous verses to this in chapter 1 say, He is faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you of those sins, of all unrighteousness, not only at the time of your salvation, but going forward into your Christian life to the end. This is the standing and this is the place you are. If you are a Christian, you have this text here to encourage your heart, to help you, because it is set within a picture that we don't see. We are not able to walk into this stage, this scene that is described here, because it is in heaven. And until we get to heaven, we will not see this, and then we will see it, and we will know it was real. We already know it's real because God says it is, and it is declared here and implied by the Apostle John. It is a picture of the ultimate courtroom. There's a courtroom scene of which you have what we would be familiar with if you've been to court and you've seen how the procedures go and the lawyers and the judge and juries and the accused and the evidence and of the eyewitnesses and all sorts of things that go on within a courtroom. We're familiar with that scene. We need to take that scene and project it now in heaven and see an ultimate courtroom. And the question for us that anybody who wants to know, if you want to know true reality, the question is, am I safe? Am I safe in that courtroom? Now today, we as Christians and believers might very well be tried, accused, arrested of all sorts of crazy things. Hate speech, calling a boy, or whatever else. We're in a very fluctuating culture at this point of what's reality. And reality now is shifted in this postmodern world into a whatever you think reality is, that's reality. That's true. But it may disagree with so-and-so, and if they disagree and voice that disagreement, they're the ones who are phobic. That's the world we're in, and it is a crazy world. We need a ultimate courtroom that decides truth, and we have it, and here it is. But it goes beyond that. I'm not really concerned about the social issues that are going on here. I'm more concerned about your standing before God and my standing before God. Am I safe? Am I safe? What the apostle reveals here is a matter of justice. The issue of salvation really is a matter of justice, true, real justice. Not social justice, but divine justice. Not finally getting my share fair or my share shake, whatever it is that you, I want justice, you know, it goes way beyond that. We are all living under the authority of a divine justice that is described here. And the apostle wants to give assurance to these readers, a very important assurance. Salvation has a lot of elements to it. Love, the love of God, the love of God that's poured into the sinner, that transforms him. That's talked about by John in his book, in chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 5. Grace, we've talked about grace as well. And how God is gracious. We're saved by grace. Kindness. Salvation is a matter of kindness as well. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. We read that in Romans. And therefore, those who are saved by God are to be merciful like God is merciful towards us. It changes us. There's the goodness of God. How good He is. How good He is towards us who are undeserving. Sacrifice is, of course, another issue about the gospel. The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf so that our sins can be forgiven. Deliverance, rescue, all sorts of things like that. We talk about salvation. There's a lot of ways to look at it. A lot of ways it's described in the Bible. We receive new life. We receive eternal life. We receive regeneration. We're born again. We're transformed. All these things are part of what is this package called the salvation of God or God's redemptive plan for the sinner and for the world, as is described here, not only for you, but all the world. So a person in Thailand, a person in Australia, a person in Siberia, whatever culture, whatever, this gospel is for them. This gospel is applied and important at all levels. So, we know that about the gospel salvation, but there is this matter that is crucial here of justice. That when we think of salvation and we think of what Jesus did on the cross for us and how God forgives sinners, there is the matter that God is perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. We have all that in place, and we cannot view salvation as some have wrongly thought, that God's love for us sinners somehow removes that justice and sets it aside or cancels justice. We might think that way. We think, we don't need to worry about justice. God just forgives. Well, in the Muslim gospel, that's how they teach it. God just forgives. He just forgives. And we hear the message of the gospel as a message of good news that God forgives. And it is good news. But that's not all there is to the matter. That's an incomplete message, if we could say it that way. There's something unsettled, unresolved. And it has to do with this justice issue. God does forgive, but something has to be done with what it is that has been forgiven. You can't just throw it out. You can't just toss the case when there's real guilt, there's a real crime, and there's something here that the reason why we're in the courtroom in the first place, you can't just toss it out, then justice is not served, right? That's the issue. That's the issue I want us to talk about and look at here in this text. Salvation is a matter of divine justice, which can be a source of severe fear and anxiety. For certain, Martin Luther felt that fear. When he looked at in the Bible and studying the Bible and looking at salvation and looking at God's dealings with man, he saw the issue of God's righteousness. And it was declared there in Romans. And that scared him to death. He thought that was bad news, that God is righteous. If God is righteous and this is a matter of righteousness, I'm dead meat. And thus he was constantly in the confessional booth, hours upon hours. So the reason is here of this divine justice is because of the words that are stated here. And we see this back in the previous verses. Look back with me, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so we have this issue here of sin. We have this issue now of justice. Sin being missing the mark, failing in justice. And the epistle is a very interesting letter here as he works through the Christian here. Here you are, you're a sinner, but if that's the case, what do I do with this issue of justice? And this letter lays out all sorts of statements. Actually, the letter is written to give assurance to the believers here, to help them discern between what is a false gospel and a true gospel, what is false Christianity, counterfeit Christianity, and true Christianity. He goes on to say, those who went out from among us, the counterfeits, were not really of us at all. They were not actually Christians. They were counterfeit. They were not of us. They believed a different spirit. They were misled by an antichrist spirit, thinking they were following Christ. They got a different Jesus. They lived in a certain way, and therefore, he says, true believers live this way. Now, when he does that, he goes through a whole list of tests, black and white. If you've read 1 John, it is black and white. It is dogmatic. It's absolute in its standards, it seems. And he just lays down a whole bunch of these things so we can tell the difference what a Christian is. But when he shows us what a Christian is, that is the source of our worry. Fellowship with Christ, walking in light. There's one, chapter 1, right off the bat. You have fellowship with the Father and is with his Son, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We have fellowship here with God. Sometimes we might not feel like we have fellowship with God. You walk in the light, he says. Well, sometimes I'm walking in sin. That's a problem. Confessing sin, he says. Do you confess sin regularly? Do you keep the commandments? Chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Okay, keep his commandments. Okay, well that's pretty rigid. Loving the brothers. Brotherly love, verse 9, chapter 2. Whoever says he is in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him there is no cause for stumbling. That's a rigid test there. Do you love your brothers? Not just a brother here and there. These are the believers. Do you love them? If you don't, you're still in the darkness. You are a liar. That's rigid. He goes on with that, loving one another throughout the book, repeating that. Not loving the world, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love the world? Is there some attraction to the world still going on here? The love of the Father is not in you. That's a pretty harsh statement there, it seems. That's a rigid statement there. We would agree with it all. We say, yes, I agree. Christians should be this way. Christians should be listening to the word and confessing sin. Chapter 2, verse 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Boom, boom. There you are, two people. Do you confess? Do you hear the word? Do you confess the Son? You got your theology right. Do you got it sound? Chapter 5, verse 1 is another text that says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. There's the love, there's the confession, there's the belief. Believe these things, check the boxes. You better get this right. If you don't, then you are of a different category. It's rigid. And as we look at those things, we say, yes, I agree. You got to practice righteousness, not practicing sin. Whoever practices sin is not of God. And you got all this things out here, and it just seems like, John, you're kind of making it hard to acknowledge now. And you read this, we could say yes, and then we look at the consistency of our walk and our lack thereof, and you begin to feel a little uneasy, overwhelmed. You start to think, Well, the only people who can qualify here are the really perfect ones that are always good, always obedient to the commands, always loving the brothers, always kind, and always in the Word, and just following this course. We're starting to eliminate a lot of us. And now we're in this uncertain area. What do we do with that? This is a source of caution and concern to the Christian. Christians obey God's commands. What if I disobey? Christians love their brothers. What if I have a bad attitude and one day towards a brother? What do I do? Well, this verse is important. This verse is really a pinnacle passage here through the book. As he's saying this, with the purpose of distinguishing what a Christian and a non-Christian is, this is where we should be, this is where those who are not should be. He says, but what if I'm crossing over? What do I do with that? What do I do? Well, this pinnacle passage is our help. This is the encouragement. This is a pinnacle truth for the distraught reader. These tests serve to set the standard where the standard needs to be for the Christian life, but we don't always live up to the standard. What do I do about that? How do I handle that? How do I handle that? Here's how you handle it. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Here's the standard. I'm writing these things so that you might ascribe to the standard and strive for it, but if anyone does sin, who's the anyone? My little children. Here's the believers. If anyone does sin and you fall short, guess what? We have an advocate. It's a courtroom picture. So what I want to do this morning is take you into the courtroom. So let's stand here in the place where John puts us in this heavenly ultimate courtroom of God in heaven to see the ongoing drama of divine justice. It's ongoing. As it unfolds where we can find the source, as he says, I write these things so that our joy may be complete. So he does this to help our joy rather than to build us up in fear and worry and concern about our spiritual walk here. You know, you lay out the standards, but what do I do? Where do I come to get relief? Where do I get the breath, the sigh of, whew, here's my hope, here's my rest, here's my confidence. And he takes us to the court. So let's look at the court. Let's set the stage. You start in this text, and you got to build the context. You start with absolute justice. Here's the first point. I'll give you 6 points here to work on. I got six, yep. Six, absolute justice. This is where it begins here. This is not a human court where justice is kind of doing all this stuff. What's right and wrong is kind of going back and forth here. There is an absolute place here, an absolute position. This is the context and implication behind what he's saying here in these verses. And you could back up into that verse 8 and 9, and here we have the idea. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's the issue of sin, missing the mark. And if we say we don't have sin, we're lying. Come on. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful. He forgives, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we have this unrighteousness. So there's a measure going on here of sin and righteousness and unrighteousness. It's measured against this absolute justice. See, the stage is set for us in this courtroom, and what is being interpreted by the judge in this courtroom is the law of God as regards our record, our actions, our innocence, our guilt. That's what's happening. That is the courtroom. It's not a courtroom without that. It's absolute, and we are all under the law of God. Turn back with me to Romans 3 just to remind you of these words that we've said before. Romans is all about this same picture here. Paul is drawing on these same ideas that John is in 1 John 2. In Romans 3:19, remember these words, right after he says, okay, here's the record for the whole world, none are righteous. From head to toe, none are righteous. None are without sin. And he says this in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says is the law of God, the moral standards of God, the truth of God. It speaks to those who are under the law," who are under the law, all of us, under the moral standard of God, the absolute standard of God, the justice. "It speaks to us so that every mouth may be stopped." This is a picture now in the courtroom. You cannot come into the court and start speaking and begging and complaining and stating the terms of your relationship to God. You've got nothing to say. Every mouth is stopped because it's the law that speaks. And when the law speaks, we are under it. Every mouth may stop. Why? Because we're all guilty, according to that law. "And the whole world may be held accountable to God." Why? Because there's an absolute justice, and God has laid that down, and we all are accountable to Him. So this is the case that we're talking about here. When we set the stage in the courtroom of God, there is an absolute justice that is at play here. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul lays that down for us. And that is the context as we think of this courtroom that John is speaking about. There's an absolute justice here. God is the author of that law. He knows this law. He wrote this law. It comes from his very character, holiness and righteousness and truth. And he holds it up absolutely. There's no higher courtroom. There's no legislative branch that can come around and change the law or reinterpret it. There's no higher Supreme Court to appeal to. No greater law that overrides this law. This is the absolute. And this is the rule and the standard that is being interpreted in this courtroom. Salvation, therefore, is a matter of justice, of God. Justice of God being addressed and met in an absolute manner. And we're equally standing before that measure. We all are. We all are accountable to it. We same standard here. We are all equally accountable to the God of that law. So there's an absolute justice that we will be tested against in the courtroom of God, and the judge interprets our case based upon that. Okay, that's the context. It's not stated, but it is there. It is there. Second, in the courtroom, we also have this. We have to establish the case, and that is the acknowledging guilt. As I read there in verse 8, 9, and 10, there's our sins. If you say you have no sin, you're just deceiving yourself, and when you come into that courtroom, your lies don't fly. Your lies will be out like whatever hurricane blows away the dust off the top of your car. It is gone. It don't matter what you think. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. Okay, now when we confess, that is a statement that means agree with, to confess. If we agree with what God says here, now we're on the right track. Now we've come into this place where we're in the courtroom and we're speaking reality. Okay? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So think about that. If I'm saying I'm not guilty, I'm not sinful, I've got my rules, my own morals. Well, guess what? You're making God a liar, and you're a liar. That's the case. So what we have to do here in this court is acknowledge guilt. Here's the guilty, mankind. And he says, if anyone sins, he says here in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Obviously, he's writing the book to help understand this is the Christian walk. You don't want to sin. But if anyone does sin, and statement there is a conditional phrase. It's a third-class conditional in the Greek grammar, and the Greek grammar is a lot more analytical than the English. And what it does is kind of gives us this idea of the possibility that we will sin, but the possibility of we will sin really is just anticipating it. If you sin, if anyone does sin, and that day's coming, the hour is coming, whatever it is, you will sin. But if you do, when that time comes, and the if is weighing heavily on the side of the possibility that it's going to come, what do I do about this? Now I'm in trouble in this courtroom. And now I need to acknowledge this sin. What am I going to do? When that day comes, that moment when you sin, there's still hope. That's what he says here. If anyone does sin, he doesn't bring down the hammer of the law. He brings the advocate into the room. So we acknowledge this guilt. We have to see that to begin with here. If anyone does sin, acknowledge this. Yes. Something then happens in heaven. We don't see it. We don't hear it. We only know it by what the Bible has told us here. Something happens in heaven in this divine courtroom beyond your and my control. As a matter of fact, you're not even in that courtroom. Your case is there, but you're not there to defend yourself. There's other people in that heaven courtroom. Your case is there, and something is happening. Our case is there because of our guilt, okay? Because of our sin. If we did not sin, it wouldn't have nothing to do with us. But we all sin. As a matter of fact, it's not even debated about whether we're guilty or not at this point. It's not a weighing out, is he guilty or is he not? The law has already condemned such behavior as a precedent. And all who sin fall short of the glory of God. And we all stand and we got nothing to say, as I read there in chapter 3:19 in Romans. So that our mouths are stopped. So here in this place is the acknowledgement of guilt. Now what's argued in the courtroom is this at this time. Note these. How can you, speaking to God, still consider them your little children when they sin like this? Okay? He calls them my little children. That's John's statement, and it reflects Christ's and God's perspective of us, that he calls us his own children, his own sheep, his people, his beloved that are in Christ. How can you still consider them your little children if they sin against you? How can you continue to justify them and promise them eternal life when they continue to sin like this? And all sorts of other things. That's kind of what's behind this here as we come into this place and we look at this courtroom. Now, thirdly, with that in mind, that leads us to a specific character within that courtroom who's bringing such accusations. That's the adversarial presence. The adversarial presence, he's in the white spaces here. Chapter 2, verse 1, but he's everywhere else, like these texts, Revelation 12. Revelation 12, it's assumed he's the one as to why we need an advocate, why things are going on in this courtroom at this time. Revelation 12, verse 7, listen to these words. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. Here it is, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. See that description of Satan? The accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. Day and night. Is that still going on? Job chapter 1, he entered into the throne room of God, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? And the accusation started to fly. If you consider Luke chapter 22, verse 31, where Jesus reveals to Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. Something's going on in another place besides here on earth with this adversary, this lawyer, prosecuting attorney. This is the same devil who took up Job's case, the same devil who requested to sift Peter like wheat, the same devil who's day and night accusing the saints. He is the prosecuting attorney. He is the one coming with the charges. over and over again, and it seems day and night before the bench of God. He's constantly appealing the rules or the rulings. He's always questioning the justice of our salvation. He's a vicious attorney, and he has a ruthless weapon to use against us. He does have a ruthless weapon. And I just mentioned what that weapon was. It's the law of God, the absolute justice of God, the absolute righteousness of the law, which we fall short. There's his weapon. They fall short. They continue to sin. Sure, they're better than they were, but they sin, and they continue to sin. And thus John says, and if anyone does sin, there's the adversary, present in the courtroom of heaven, bringing charges against us. Now, these are not charges necessarily that say, therefore, when they sin, they now have committed the mortal sin and they should be thrown into hell. These are charges that are really targeting the gospel, the salvation issue. How can you have saved them? How can you continue to call them your children when they're such wicked wretches? Now, this takes us to the fourth person, or the fourth part here of our stage. It's another person. It's the omniscient judge. So here's the adversary, and he comes before whom? The judge. There is a judge in this courtroom. It is God himself, God the Father. And God the Father is an omniscient judge, meaning this. I want us to highlight this. This is not a human judge. This is not an imperfect judge. This is a judge who knows all and sees all. It's important to see what's going on here. And knowing all and seeing all, he will punish perfectly exactly how things are. He will not miss any evidence. There's our omniscient judge. Now let me talk a little bit about him real quickly in reading John chapter 5. John chapter 5, the gospel, Jesus said these things. Verse 19, John 5, 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, don't confuse that. He is the judge in this courtroom, but when it comes to this judgment, the final judgment, he has given that to the Son. Okay, so keep that in mind. That all may be or may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I mean, that's a mouthful of words that Jesus said at one sitting, blowing people's heads at that point. There's a lot here. Let's just identify. God, the judge, the Son delegated that authority. There's coming a day, the day of resurrection, the dead and the living coming to life, one to eternal life, the other to a judgment. There's a judgment day. Here's the judge. Here's the authority. And he is omniscient. He sees all. Scriptures say this in Proverbs 11:21, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. Numbers 14:18, though the Lord forgives and his steadfast love is continuing, he will by no means clear the guilty. These are the facts of this judge, omniscient. He's not a God with a short fuse, easily bribed, weak, imperfect human judge. He's omniscient. He knows all and sees all. Nothing catches this judge by surprise. Nothing's beyond his knowledge. Nothing's beyond his understanding and his interpretation of it. He judges with perfect holiness, perfect fairness, perfect righteousness, truth, authority, balance. Nothing escapes. Our very thoughts are exposed before him. Our very hearts are before his eyes. Our actions, even before they're done, are known by him. This is the judge we're dealing with here. This is the courtroom. Now, you could take a look at that and say that's a good thing, because then our case will be treated with absolute truth and fairness. We'll never be treated unjustly in this courtroom. Never. But it's also a bad thing, isn't it? Because everything is exposed now before the eyes of him which we have to answer. So we're looking at this courtroom, and here is John drawing it out and saying, okay, I understand that we don't want to sin, but if we do sin, here's the situation. Here's what's happening in heaven. We have an adversary. We have an absolute justice that's going on here, and an omniscient judge, and your guilt. How's this going to turn out? Wow. See, there's nothing in this the devil brings before God that he does not know. There's nothing accused that God did not foresee and understand. God didn't justify us based on our qualifications or perfect record or goodness. He saved us by his grace. So there's already that acknowledgement. The judge understands this. So why does the devil bring the accusations? That's my first question of that. If God already knows, what's he doing? I believe this has to do with the character of God. This is the accusations regarding us sinners and the character of God. It doesn't line up to him, and he is bringing it to the bench. You cannot be just and justify these wretched sinners at the same time. You cannot be holy and accept these unholy hypocrites in your presence and call them your children. You cannot be righteous and at the same time forgive these unrighteous people. Something has to give there. You should be accused of injustice. Their salvation's a travesty of your just character, your holy character, your truthful character. They're an embarrassment to the name of Christ, to the word saint, righteous people, God's people, Jesus' friends. That's an embarrassment. They're sinning. And when they sin, he is bringing it. Okay, so what do? Why is John bringing this up? To scare us more? Well, guess what he does right away. If anyone does sins, we have an advocate. Here's our righteous defender. There's one more person in that courtroom. It's Christ, Jesus, the righteous. Here's our lawyer. Here's our defender. Here's the good news. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a court-appointed attorney to take our case. We're not there. We already got someone there, and he's the best. He intercedes for the saints. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Let me remind you of these words that we'd studied. 8:33, 8:34. Same type of scene. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall do that? Well, Satan is. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's that interceding. You could say he's praying, but he's also the advocate, interceding, standing at the bench before the bar of absolute justice and the omniscient God and this adversarial presence over here, spewing out these accusations, and he stands in defense. The idea of advocate means one who stands beside the helper, the defender, to come to our aid. It's a legal term, called to testify concerning the character of this one he represents. We're not left alone, in other words. We're not even there in heaven at this time. And the accusations are going, but there's someone actually there coming to our defense. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's no human lawyer. He's not just trying to get his client off the hook, sidestepping justice. Actually, he takes justice head on. So why do we need him? Because we are guilty. That's why. Because we have no defense except what he offers. He's called the righteous here. And don't miss that word, that description. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because this court is all about justice, right? Righteousness. And we have the righteous one to stand in our defense. He stands interceding perfectly. That's his righteous character. He never fails. He doesn't come up short. His character is righteous, always right, always acceptable to the Father. The Father said, with him I'm well pleased, always pleasing to the judge. It's perfect, which means he's divine. This is not a human that we're talking about. It's not an angel. It's not an exalted, glorified human. Whatever all the other deniers of the deity of Christ and the Trinity have to say, this right here is absolutely necessary. We've got God coming to our defense. Anything else would be, in my book, insufficient. He's always victorious, solely sufficient for the task. Now, in other teachings, especially in the Roman Catholic world, for some reason they think Jesus is not sufficient. They would say otherwise, but fact of the matter is he's insufficient. Why? Because we also need Mary as a co-mediator. We need the saints, their prayers. We need the helps of the righteous of others, of which we can get indulgences and help in this courtroom. We need a whole bunch of people, a multitude of mediators to advocate for us, because apparently, if we need that, that tells me that Jesus alone is not sufficient. And to turn to others would denigrate his sufficiency, in my book. So we're brought before the absolute holy bar of God, the absolute justice of the courtroom. We want the very best judge, and we got him. And we want the very best attorney to argue our case before the judge, and we got him. As a matter of fact, we got the perfect attorney. He is God-appointed public defender for us all. God is the one who appointed him. The only one who could successfully argue a case. And the accuser is relentless. No doubt about that. But so is this defender. The accuser is there day and night. You think Jesus would get worn out? We're dealing with the righteous one here. And in Hebrews 7, verse 25, you have these words. Verse 23, and this is a comparison between humans and the divine one, the righteous one. The human priests, good guys, former priests, verse 23 of Hebrews 7, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This is resurrection. The living priest, mediator. Consequently, verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost. Love that phrase. ESV, save to the uttermost, save to the end, save to the farthest degree, whatever the accusations, whatever the attacks, whatever the indecencies, and if you sin, and you will, okay, now we need more. We got to keep going, pressing out to the end, and get the record of wrongs brought before the court. To the uttermost, he saves those who draw near to God through him. He only saves believers. He only saves those who repent and turn and call on him and draw near to God through him. But watch this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's that advocacy right there. always living to make intercession. So he's meeting this accuser, this adversary who is there day and night and can come any day, any night. He's not omnipresent, by the way. That's the devil. He's either here or he's there. He's not all places. So he may be there any day bringing the charge, and the advocate is always there defending. Defending. Protecting his own. Interceding for his own, whom he laid his life down for. This is a great truth. A great truth for us. The only question is for you right now is he your client? Or are you his client? Is he your attorney? And the only ones of which are the clients of Jesus are those whom he's died for and has saved and are believers in Christ. He is not doing this for everybody in the world. He's only doing it for those whom he died for, those believers, those whom he has saved, those whom are justified, and the accusations are coming regarding them. Okay? So here is our defender, our public defender, our righteous defender, Jesus, in the courtroom today, right now, on your account, and tomorrow, and next week, and all the way to the point in which you're finally home, he is there for you. But there's one more element to this, and it's picked up in verse 2. Call it the final verdict. The final verdict. How is the question? Is he able to defend me? How? I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who's come up short of the bar, and the absolute justice is going to come raining down on me. I will not escape that justice. I will not have anything to say, even post-conversion. What can I say? And the adversary knows it. And the adversary brings the charges there and lays it before God and say, you can't be just and keep this guy within your fold. And then Jesus comes as an advocate, but it's just not words that he comes to defend us by. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. These are not just words of a lawyer. He meets justice head on with this word, propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is a statement appealing to and describing the cross. Him dying on the cross, and what happened on the cross was a propitiation. It met justice. It appeased justice. Propitiation, satisfaction for divine wrath. Appeasing what absolute justice demands. He satisfies the demands of God's holy, perfect justice. He appeases the judge's holy wrath against us. And justice has to be served. Remember, you can't just pass it off. Otherwise, we got injustice now. It has to be served. There are terms here of this absolute justice of God and his righteousness that need to be met. And so my forgiveness of sin, there has to be justice on those sins. And there was. God brought his judgment and justice for my sins on the cross. It's paid for. It's propitiated. It's a great word, propitiation. God's holy anger and wrath, that is the law, and that is the character of God against that which is rebellious and sinful and anti-God. He reacts in his passion towards that in this term wrath. Well, that wrath towards me has been satisfied in Jesus. It's done. And here I stand. Wrath no longer. No longer under condemnation. That's the propitiation for our sins, plural, all of them. Past, present, future. Punishment has already happened. And thus the advocate can stand in this courtroom and give his defense on our behalf, pointing to his own blood. I died on the cross. They're paid for. Whatever charges, whatever reasons, whatever you bring up regarding God's justice, he has to be just. He was. on me on the cross. Divine mercy can happen because of divine justice being satisfied. And thus he could pass that on to us. Colossians chapter 2, great text here, 2 verse 14. He says this, Colossians 2, 14, back up to 13, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How is the holy, just God able to forgive us of all our trespasses? Here it is. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." We're in the courtroom now again. "He canceled them." Well, he doesn't just cancel them on a whim. Here's how. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Nailing it aside. He set aside justice for us by nailing it to the cross. He's able to do that because it's satisfied in the cross. Now, what does that mean? As Christ, as people were put up in crucifixion, they would nail above them the charges against them. He's here for sedition. He's here for whatever reason, and he is now being punished based on this particular record. Whatever our record was of trespasses, whatever it is, the record of debt that we all accumulate is there, nailed to the cross. And it's just a picture. It's all on Jesus. He took it and bore the wrath in our place. So the judgment of our sins are not just set aside. They're poured into him. And he comes to our defense, takes that justice head on that is being thrown at us by the adversary, and says, "It was in me. I bore that justice. I met the demands. Absolute justice was met in me, and only in me, because he's the righteous one. He's perfect. He's the Son of God. He becomes our propitiation. He was appointed by God to do that. So every sin, there isn't a sin that the accuser can bring to the court that would cause us to be cast away in eternal judgment, therefore. It wasn't paid for by Jesus. So you can see how this text is so important in this context of this book. You know, it got all these rigid rules or rigid descriptions of what a Christian is. It seems like only the perfect apply here. Only the best of the best are able to be saved and call themselves Christian. And he says, but if you are those who sins, and that's all of us, we have an advocate. We have a propitiation. It applies to you. Satan can't get a hearing. All his charges are turned aside and answered by the blood of Christ, personally by Jesus himself. Any accusation of God against God for being unjust met by Jesus dealing with it on the cross. And that verdict stands in court. It's the final verdict. It's done. It's not still pending at this point. It's done. It's been declared. And these words, I'll just read these from Romans 3 again. "Now the righteousness of God," verse 21, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's the word, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If I can add to that, he might be just and the justifier of unrighteous people who turn to Christ and repent. The verdict stands in court. It's not going to be overruled or appealed. We're secured. As one has said, John MacArthur calls this the breathing space in the epistle. You can just let out the sigh of relief, because we're forever secure in that intercession, that advocate in heaven, that justification, that satisfaction, that appeasement of all God's holy justice. And that's continually. the case. Always interceding for us. If you believe in the gospel, confessing him alone as the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is your story in the courtroom right now. This is your defense. This is how it is until you arrive. But if Jesus is not your, or if you are not Jesus' client, let's put it that way, you will stand alone. You will stand naked and accused and ultimately condemned, and guess who's going to be the judge of that? Jesus is. He has appointed this. You either take him as your lawyer or you will receive him as your judge. That's where it all stands. And it comes down to, do you believe and confess Christ as Lord and believe in the gospel as your salvation? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this assuring confidence given to us in the word here about your presence in heaven, our precious Lord Jesus, the righteous one who stands in our place, appointed by God the Father to be our advocate, our defense, our shield, our salvation. Everything rests in him and him alone, and we give him glory. He wanted this for us. He does this for us willingly, lovingly. He comes to our defense. He comes to our aid. We are thankful for that, Lord. We're grateful for the scriptures that give us this assurance. As we pray these things, may Christ be honored in us today. As we pray in Jesus' name.